youngest people to come to the center. Different, it's temporary. We have hosted, our church campus has hosted, a walk to Emmaus. And a walk to Emmaus is a renewal weekend. And we had the men who were participated here this morning, and then next week it'll be the women. But it's an encounter with God where you experience His love and His grace in a way perhaps that would be difficult or impossible just in the everyday walk of life. So if you'd like more information on a walk to Emmaus, there are people here that would be more than happy to speak with you. The handsome gray-haired guy there in the back on the right, Kevin, he'll be there to, you can answer his questions as well, and there's some people down here in front that can do that as well. Well, just this past April 2017, the New York Times featured an article that spoke concerning a young lady, Rebecca Sabsky. She is an admissions counselor at an Ivy League school, Dartmouth University. Every year, she reads over 2,000, can you imagine, 2,000 college applications. And Sabsky has said that the applicants are always intellectually curious, they're talented, they climb mountains, they're head of extracurricular activities, they develop new technologies. They're the next generation leaders. Their accomplishments stack up quickly, one right after another. But Sabsky says that she's always on the lookout for one rare quality in all of these applicants that want to attend Dartmouth University. Do you know what that quality is? Kindness. Kindness. Not just accomplishment, but kindness as opposed to maybe self-absorption or even a sense of entitlement. Well, she came upon one application of a student from a large public school in New England, and this student was clearly bright, off the charts, had a great SAT score, great GPA, was highly ranked in his class. His teacher supported him and said that he was a bright person. He had a great recommendation from his college counselor, and he had an impressive list of extracurricular activities for which he was involved. But one letter of application, of recommendation, caught her eye. Now, letters of recommendation are typically from people who the applicant thinks will get the attention of the school, the people who are processing the applications. And typically, they could be of a former graduate, an alumni who is prominent in the world, in the community. This application was completely different. This one letter of recommendation, it was from the custodian, the janitor of the high school where this student was attending. And the custodian pointed out that this young man was the only student in the school who knew the names of every one of the janitorial staff there. This janitor wanted to support this student because he was so incredibly thoughtful. The janitor talked about how this student would thank the hall room monitors for making sure things run smoothly in between classes. This janitor pointed out that this student would turn off lights in empty rooms. The student would clean up and tidy up after the messes that his peers would make, and all the way doing while no one was watching. And so the custodian had said that this person has a refreshing respect for everyone in his school, everyone in his high school. Doesn't matter if they had a lot of clout or not, or if they were popular or they had position. So think about it. Over 15 years, Rebecca Sabsky had read over 30,000 college applications. And she remembers this one because this application had a letter of recommendation from the custodian, and she said it gave us a window into the student's life in the moments when nothing counted, when particularly no one was looking. And guess what? This student was admitted to Dartmouth University by a unanimous vote. Now, obviously, this student stands in unique contrast to what we see in a lot of people in our culture right now, right in this present time. I think there's a lot of individuals, and they can be particularly his age, where there's a sense of entitlement. I'm owed something if just people would see my inherent self-worth. But people would just rally towards me and give me what I want. But that kind of sense of entitlement, I believe we all understand. We know deep down inside that that kind of an attitude will eventually lead us to be unhappy, to be desperately unhappy. But on the other hand, if we are gracious to people, if we are grateful for what God has given us, and if we don't have an attitude, well, the world owes me everything, if we don't have that attitude, I think we're going to find a little bit of contentment, a little bit of joy in life. Would you agree with that? Would you? And contentment is tied inexorably to our expectation. So the higher the expectation that we have, the less contented we will be in life. Now, this seems counterintuitive, but it is absolutely true nonetheless. And of course, there are spiritual overtones to this as well. It raises the question, does God owe us anything? I'm a good person. God should give me salvation because I'm a good person. Is that necessarily true? Isn't that a sense of entitlement as well? And Scripture is clear in regard to this whole thing. Read Psalm 24, verse 1. And if that doesn't convince us concerning Scripture's clarity on this whole topic of a sense of entitlement, just read the book of Romans that we've gone through, the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans, and that will give us a clear understanding of all of this as well. And this passage in specifically this morning will give us a clear insight as well. We are entering the home stretch of our series from the book of Romans. What's it called? Good Theology, Right Living. And it is a simple cause and effect. When we think well about God, when we have clear thinking concerning who God is, it's going to impact the way we live. We will live rightly. If we believe, conversely, if we have an incorrect understanding of who God is, it's going to impact us negatively. If we think that it is God's job to give us everything we want, we're going to live selfishly, and we're going to have a sense of entitlement. If we believe that God is angry with us and wants to squash us, we're going to live lives of fear, and we're going to have anxiety. And when you think about it, if you don't even believe that there's a God, that impacts the way we live as well. If you believe God does not exist, you're an atheist, a person's an atheist, then that means that I am a law unto myself, and nobody can tell me what to do or how to live my life. But, if we believe, as the book of Romans shows us, that God is righteous, that he's just, and that he's holy, but he's also merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving, we are going to find ourselves living lives of emotional and spiritual health. Our passage this morning, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find it on page 1761 of the Red Bible, for those of us who need bigger print, and page 802 of the Blue Bible. And of course, you can access it on your smart devices, or it'll be up on the screen as well. But in our desire and in our attempt to honor God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read the passage. It is a long passage. It will initially feel very complicated, but it's not. And so just hang in there with me as I read it. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 1. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the god Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent over. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their happiness, their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the root, do not boast over its you. You will, they were broken off just because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Consider God did not spare, and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Pray with me. Oh Lord, we are so incredibly thankful for your grace, your goodness. We are humbled that you have extended it to us. Help us to never take it for granted, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay, so let's review a little bit. Romans chapter 9, a couple weeks ago, we discovered that God has chosen the people of Israel in order to unfold his plan of salvation for all people. Last week, Romans chapter 10, we discovered that for the most part, the majority of Israel, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so that raises a couple of questions that we're going to try to answer this morning. And the questions are these: will Israel's rejection of Jesus thwart God's purpose? And if it does not, how will God's plan of salvation unfold? Now, in our initial verses, Paul is abundantly clear in declaring that God has not completely abandoned his people. How do we know this? Paul tells us that he himself is a prime example, a poster child, a case in point for what he's contending here. Paul is a descendant of Israel. He has inherited the legacy of Israel. He is Jewish by nature, and yet he is a believer in Christ. And then he turns to an Old Testament example for additional proof. You know the story, I think. During the time of Elijah, do you recall that story? Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen of the northern country of Israel. And they were not very good people. They were terrible rulers. That's why you don't want to name a child Jezebel. It goes all the way back to that. That would be a bad thing to do, parents, to name your child Jezebel. Jezebel and Ahab rejected the worship of the one true God in favor of the false god Baal. And you know what they also did? They tore down all of the altars to the one true God, and then they killed. They systematically killed all of the prophets of the one true God. And then they placed their crosshairs on Elijah. You remember the story where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God was the one true God? You remember that? The prophets of Baal, their God, which is not a true God, didn't show up. And the true God showed up in power. And Ahab and Jezebel are clearly aware of that. Elijah is the chief troublemaker, and they want him dead. They want him out of the picture. And the situation was so dire. Elijah was absolutely depressed. Even after God had shown such tremendous power, he thought he was the lone true believer in God. He thought he was all by himself. That could be pretty depressing, huh? But then what did God do? God showed him that he had preserved a faithful remnant of 7,000 people that believed in the one true God. So Elijah wasn't alone after all. And then Paul tells us that this is what is happening in his time. God has preserved a faithful remnant within Israel, and this is solely the result of his grace, not by any human effort. Not by any human effort. And then Paul reminds us that Israel sought God's favor by their own efforts in attempting to keep the law. We've talked about that before, and they failed in that attempt. And not only have they failed, Paul tells us that God has hardened their hearts. And he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures, as we just read, to support his contention. Now, in spite of the fact that the majority of Israel has rejected Jesus, Paul tells us all is not lost. Why? All is not lost. First, Israel's rejection and hardening is not necessarily permanent. They could come back around and receive Christ. Second, because of Israel's rejection, the gospel was then presented to the Gentiles. What is a Gentile? A non-Jew. And that would not have happened unless Israel had initially rejected the message of Jesus. You think God's in control? Yeah, he's totally in control of all this. And then finally, this will have the reciprocal effect of making Israel jealous, resulting in their eventual salvation as well. Paul further states that once Israel has embraced Jesus, God's going to unleash a whole bunch of additional blessing upon the world. And he feels like initially he is playing a part in making sure that this happens someday, a significant attempt in bringing salvation to his own people. And so God will honor Paul's efforts and the efforts of the faithful to bring salvation to the rest of Israel. Now, do you remember the whole part of the scripture talked about an olive tree and branches and all that, and it seemed a little confusing? It's really not. In order to further clarify his point, Paul turns to this word picture of pruning and grafting branches onto an olive tree. The olive tree represents who? Israel. Israel. The branches that were broken off or cut off represent who? The unbelieving Israelites, those who did not believe in Jesus. The wild branches that were grafted into the tree represent who? Non-Jews, Gentiles, who then received faith in Jesus. Now, having presented this word picture, Paul makes several observations. He warns the Gentiles who have been grafted in to not become arrogant because they have now experienced God's grace. And the reason they're not to be arrogant is because if it wasn't for the Jews, they would not have received this grace. So guys, don't gloat. Don't gloat that you have Jesus and maybe some of these Israelites do not. So God would not hesitate to do to the Gentiles what he has done to unbelieving Israel. And then Paul also tells us that the condition of unbelieving Israel is not irreversible. In other words, it is likely that God will graft the broken branches of unbelieving Israel back onto the tree if they do not persist in unbelief. So hear this. With Jew and non-Jew alike, grafted into the olive tree, which is God's plan of salvation, God's grace is magnified and God is glorified. So Paul is clear regarding how we are to respond or to address God's grace. God's grace, as expressed to us through Jesus, is a gift that we are to, and notice it's italicized and underlined, we are to never take for granted. We're not entitled to it. It's a gift. And again, in light of the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we need to understand that God owes us absolutely nothing in this life, and this is true for both Jew and believing non-Jew. No one has a leg up on God's grace. The playing field is level. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so the mercy and grace that he does give to us is undeserved. It is a gift from his hand that we are to gladly and gratefully receive. And two verses underscore this whole thing. Galatians chapter 3, 28 says, concerning the level playing field, therefore there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And regarding the gift, not the entitlement, but the gift of salvation, Romans 6, 23, we looked at that a number of weeks ago. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever been on the receiving end of an ungrateful person who maybe had a sense of entitlement? Have you ever had that happen to you? Perhaps you worked hard to make a really beautiful meal, and either a family member or a friend or a person you're hosting took one bite of the meal and then pushed it aside. First service, I saw a lot of moms going, yeah, I know what that's all about. I know what that's all about. Perhaps you've given a friend or a family member a gift you believed was well thought out, that was generous, only to have that person say, well, I was hoping for something else. We say Christmas morning. Perhaps you have done a significant favor for a friend. Perhaps you've been faithful to a friend over a period of time and seen that person through difficulties, only to have never been thanked by them. Perhaps you have given an engagement ring only to have the recipient, guys, I can feel your pain already, have the recipient say, I was hoping for a larger diamond. Ouch. You don't think that happens? It does. Trust me, I know. Not from this beautiful lady here. Wasn't from her, okay? I'll tell you the story later, all right? Have you ever heard of Andrew Carnegie? He was a very wealthy man in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He was the Bill Gates of his time. Perhaps you noticed or recognized the last name. Carnegie Museum, that's right over here. What street is that? 6th Street, I believe it's on? 8th Street? I'm sorry. I've lived here long enough, I should know. But that Carnegie Museum was named after him because he gave a whole lot of money to public charity, including the whole idea of getting a library in a lot of different communities, and he gave $365 million to that effect. I don't know what that would be worth today, but it'd be worth a whole lot. He was the Bill Gates of his time. And yet he gave $1 million to one of his relatives. $1 million back then would be equivalent to $12.2 million today. That's a lot of money. It was a big chunk of change. And you know how that relative responded? Should have gotten more. Should have gotten more. I should have gotten more of that $365 million. How insulting that he didn't give me any more. A measly $1 million. And he was not entitled to it. It wasn't his. Now, obviously, our motivation for giving to others should not be driven by a need to be thanked or recognized. But I think we would all agree that ingratitude and a sense of entitlement is a very tough pill to swallow, isn't it? It's very distasteful when we see it in other people, especially if we have been gracious. Wouldn't this also be true related to God? Would it be any different for God in our response to him and what he so graciously offered us? As we have learned from our passage, God hardened the hearts of the Jews who rejected his plan of salvation. And Paul warned believing Gentiles not to become arrogant or feel entitled in their new found position. And this warning is also extended to each one of us here this morning. God is loving and merciful, yes, but the grace he has extended to us is to never be trifled with or be taken for granted. So how do we know if we are in the right frame of mind regarding God's grace? I think we can ask ourselves several things. And the first is this. Do we have a sense of entitlement, believing we're deserving of God's grace? I kind of mentioned it before. I'm a good person. God owes me because I'm a good person. Or are we grateful for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? When I gripe and complain about how unfairly God has treated me, I am not very content at all. I don't like life. But on the other hand, when I express gratitude to God for all that He has done for me, it's a cause and effect. Joy follows suit. It results in my life. And so we can pray something like this. You can pray with me. Lord, You are gracious. You have given us abundantly. You have provided for our physical needs. Thank You for a home and a bed. Thank You for clothes, for food. Thank You for family and friends, and thank You most of all for the life that we have through Your Son, Jesus. So the second thing we can ask is this. Are we arrogant toward and judgmental of others, especially non-Christians whose worldview does not necessarily agree with ours? Or are we Christ-like in our response to an unbelieving world, demonstrating the grace, love, and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus could not tolerate the self-righteous, judgmental Jewish religious leaders who opposed Him, who thought that they were better than the average Jew, and who looked down their noses at them. But this doesn't mean He gave sin a pass in other words, in others who were more inclined toward Him. You remember the story from John chapter 8? I've shared it before, but it is such a powerful story. The woman caught in adultery, that story. Jesus is confronted by Jewish religious leaders who brought this poor woman who had been caught in adultery before Him. And the sole purpose of them bringing this woman to Him was to entrap Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He runs verbal end runs all around Him. He absolutely destroys them verbally. And they leave because they know what He said is true. Do you remember what He said? Let him who has not sinned do what? Cast the first stone. So here's Jesus with this poor woman who's maybe just draped in some sort of a blanket. And He says to her, where are those who condemn you? And she says, nowhere, sir. And what did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn you. There's the grace, right? But does He end there? No. What then does He say? Go and leave your life of sin. The perfect balance that Jesus demonstrates between grace and truth. And this is the delicate balance that we as believers need to strike. Grace and truth, grace and truth. Yes, we are to call sin what it is. And we get ridiculed for that in this culture. Don't you judge me. Okay, well, I'm trying to be gracious. I'm trying to show you a better way to live. But instead of hypocritical, judgmental finger-pointing on our part, we can show others a better way by our words and our deeds, our actions. And so pray with me again. Lord, forgive us when we are self-righteous and we are judgmental. Help us to realize, but by the grace of God go I. I am not the great I am, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so help us to show people a better, infinitely better way to live. So God's grace is truly amazing, isn't it? It's unbelievably amazing. And it is offered to us in abundance, even though we are completely and totally undeserving. And so as we live under this umbrella of God's grace, let us take to heart the words that the great South African preacher from the 19th century, Andrew Murray, has said. And he says this, remember the great need you have of the grace and assistance of God. You should never lose sight of Him for a moment. And if we take those words to heart, we will never take for granted the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The table set before us is a reminder.